Dr. Orr, I understand you've been visiting some of the most important cities in Australia. Will you tell us what brings you to this country?
I was invited by my old friend, Mr. Leonard Buck of Melbourne, to come and speak in the capital cities of Australia on the subject of spiritual revival or evangelical awakening.
I understand you've been doing this for a number of years. Could you tell us how many years you've been on this particular subject?
I've been interested in this subject ever since I was a boy, but more recently I've been teaching a course at one of the largest theological colleges in the world on the subject of evangelical awakenings. And this has rather sharpened my interest, because during the past 5 years I've published about 9 volumes of documented research on the subject.
Is that the Fuller Seminary in Pasadena?
Fuller Theological Seminary, Pasadena, has 1,750 graduate students on campus.
Now, I understand that you're Irish in background, and I got the idea that you're traveling on more than one passport. Will you tell us something about that?
No, I'm traveling on one passport. My home is now in California, and I'm traveling on a passport of the United States. I've had my home in California for 30 years. My wife is a South African girl. We were married in Durban. We made our home in Toronto, but I felt sorry for her shoveling snow while I was gone preaching somewhere. So ultimately we settled in Southern California, where the climate is quite congenial, and it gives her a chance to maintain the home while I'm traveling.
Good. Now, take us right back to your early days before you became a Christian. Tell us something of your background at home before you really became a Christian.
Our family was a Christian family. My father and mother belonged to the downtown Baptist Church in Belfast. And we were brought up in the fear of the Lord. And it was my own mother who led me to a decision for Christ on my 9th birthday. I can't say I had a very wicked, unconverted life. I was just the average boy. But then, of course, for many years after that, my Christian testimony was rather indifferent. But my father died when I was 10. And left mother a widow, and that put our family into dire poverty. In those days there was no social security or welfare or anything of that type, so we had it rather tough. But mother was a great believer in prayer, and I suppose you could say that the promise that he will not desert the widow and the fatherless was manifested in our family. But at the age of 19 I started to do some preaching in my spare time. And that's what led me into Christian ministry.
So you were led to the Lord by your own mother. Could you tell us any verse of scripture or anything special connected with that act of conversion?
Well, her mother came to talk to me on my 9th birthday. The verse that she used was Isaiah chapter 6. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. I said, but I believe that, mother. I had been to Sunday school and had learned many scripture verses. But she said, have you ever made it your own experience? Is he your personal Savior? It suddenly dawned on me. He was wounded for my transgressions, bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon him, and with his stripes I am healed. Now, I made my profession of faith then. It wasn't a profound change at the time, but it meant that up to that time I had shared in the Orr family religion. After that time I could call it my own.
Now, as you grew older from the age of 9, did you feel the need for a sort of fresh coming to the Lord, or a sort of fresh making of a decision?
I have a strong conviction that those who make a profession of faith in childhood ought to reaffirm it as they grow up, because they become full personalities. Not that I'm teaching any particular doctrine of a confirmation, but rather that when they come to years of discretion and years of maturity, they ought to reaffirm it in some way or other. And it wasn't until perhaps I was 21 when I entered into a deeper experience of the filling of the Holy Spirit that my life became much more active. I shouldn't really say the activity started then. Actually, when I was 19 and started preaching in the open air, I was as busy as many a Christian is. But the busier I got, the more I felt the need in my life. And it wasn't until I was 21 that I entered into an experience of commitment. The key verse for that was Romans 12:1, present your body a living sacrifice, or as you find in a good translation by C.B. Williams, make a decisive dedication of your whole personality to God. It is decisive. It doesn't mean bit by bit or do a little now, a little again.
Tell us what really led you into a whole-time service.
Well, when I was 19, I started preaching in the open air with a young fellow called Jim Wilkinson, and we shared our opportunities with other young men until there were about 24 of us. And then during the great Belfast campaign of Lionel Fletcher, I prayed that the Lord would increase our numbers to 2,400. The main roads of the city of Belfast radiate out like the spokes of a wheel, and we put an open-air meeting across every main road on Sunday night. During the Depression, the young people couldn't afford entertainment, so they used to go long walks, and all around Belfast there are so many attractive walks around the hill foot or up the cave hill, that sort of thing. So it meant after church on Sunday night, because Belfast is a church-going city, the young people would head for the hills type of thing, and we put an open-air meeting across every main road. There were at that time about 2,400 of us. Then the head of a big organization in London heard of what I was doing and offered me a salary to do this on a worldwide scale. And the day after I gave up my job, he disappointed me. He had to go to India and China and Japan and around the world in missionary conferences. He was going to be away for about a year, and his committee wouldn't be responsible for me while he was away. So he told me to go back to business again. But I already felt God was calling me, and although all my friends advised me to accept it as a closing of the door, I didn't feel the door was closed, so I decided to start out by faith. A Christian Endeavor layman, T.W. Wynn, gave me money to buy a ticket to Liverpool in England, and so I started out from Liverpool with 2 shillings and 8 pence in my pocket, about 65 cents today's money. I had a bicycle, a change of clothes, and a Bible, and that began my career in ministry.
We understand you took a doctorate. Now, I don't know exactly from where. I believe it was Oxford. Could you tell us something about that? What led you into doing that?
Well, I was sent to ordinary school in Ireland when I was 3. I was hyperactive, and Mother thought the best way to get rid of me was to send me to school. So I finished ordinary grade school about 13 and won a scholarship in the technical college. But I had to give that up because of a family emergency, my father dying, and then my brother, it was the breadwinner, taking ill. And I had to go to work when I was 15. Became the support of the home for 5 years or so, 6 years maybe. And consequently, my education was hindered. I did pass the London Matric in 5 subjects, the Matriculation Examination of the University of London. Then I became an evangelist for 7 years, traveled all over the world. I'd started out on the bicycle, but then went further afield to visit Soviet Russia in 1935. First time I saw real revival was in Norway in 1935. Then in 1935, in the autumn, I went to Canada. And by that time, the few books that I'd written began to get me opportunities. For instance, the largest church in Canada to this day is the People's Church in Toronto. The pastor is Oswald Smith, and he invited me for a campaign there. And the church proved too small, so we ended up in the great Massey Auditorium. This led to ministry in the United States, and I preached in the Moody Church, Chicago, and in the Coliseum to 11,000 people. And in various churches in the United States. Then I went to New Zealand, and then Australia, then South Africa. And the Lord blessed the ministry. It was more a ministry of revival for believers, and yet there were many conversions in South Africa, maybe 6,000. So I traveled around as still a young bachelor, and after I got back, I took some time off to meditate and think. I campaigned again in Australia, and then Oswald Smith invited me to become associate pastor of his church in 1939. By that time I had married a South African girl, and we made our first home in Toronto, where our daughter was born. And while I was there, it was then I felt I had a need of further training. Now, Dr. Smith disagreed with me. He said, you have written half a dozen books and you've got wide open doors. Why, you could keep on going for the rest of your life. I said, well, Dr. Smith, many a young fellow has been successful in his 20s and a complete flop in his 40s. And I don't want to stoop to the devices that some evangelists have used to travel around with canaries singing or with a great prophetic chart around the church or something like that, or playing the guitar with one finger or some device or other, like, if you don't like my preaching, maybe you like my guitar type of thing. So I said, I think I'd like to learn, for instance, New Testament Greek or a little church history. And I chose a good theological school in Chicago and supported myself by the ministry and studied there. It was just the beginning of World War II. I did feel inclined to enter the Air Force as a chaplain, and I was able to complete my work by carrying extra heavy load. So I did my first doctoral degree at Northern Baptist Theological Seminary and neighboring schools, including Northwestern University in Chicago by 1942. So I had a PhD. Then I became a chaplain for four years. And that was a great opportunity. I wouldn't have missed it for the world. Not that war is a pleasant experience, but the opportunities were tremendous. In some places we saw a real moving of the Spirit.
You moved into the fighting zones?
Oh yes, I was in seven theaters in the Pacific.
Tell us more or less what those theaters were.
Well, the first landfall we made was Guadalcanal, then New Guinea, then Mauritania, the Dutch East Indies, now Indonesia, then the Philippines. Then I hitchhiked when I was discharged from Tokyo to Oxford, going west by land. It took me 6 months. Then I studied at Oxford for 2 years and did the Doctor of Philosophy degree at Oxford.
So during the wartime then you were close at hand at real battle with the boys whom you were ministering to?
Oh yes. Sometimes I was on the front line.
Hmm.
Sometimes separated from the enemy by barbed wire.
Could you tell us of any outstanding incident during those war days which
yes,
you experienced?
I met an Australian chaplain in the southern Philippines. I hadn't known there were Australians in the Philippine campaign, but this was a liaison group with MacArthur's headquarters, and I saw some Australian soldiers there, and I said, what are they doing here? He said, those 60 men went absent without leave from Australia and invaded the Philippines on their own. That gave me an idea. I got time off and I hitched a ride to Manila and joined in the Battle of Manila, and I was the first chaplain into the Santo Tomas internment camp where the missionaries were being held by the Japanese. They were dying on their feet. I took some help to them and hitchhiked back again. I had many war experiences.
Mm-hmm. So then you had 2 years in Oxford, and that must have been a delightful experience. Could you tell us something about Oxford?
Oxford is a delightful place. I mean, I didn't take any classes. I didn't do any work for 2 years other than just collect material. Because I was working for the Doctor of Philosophy degree, which is a research degree, I was very much on my own and did my own research. I finally submitted the dissertation and was awarded the degree.
Maybe you could tell us what was your theme of your thesis?
I dealt with the 1859 awakening in Britain. That movement began in the United States 1858, but came to Britain 1859. And Professor Nathaniel Micklem, one of the great scholars of Oxford, he was principal of Mansfield College, told my wife once, when your husband arrived from the Southwest Pacific, it was reported to the Faculty of Theology of this university that a young man wanted to write a history of the 1859 revival in Britain. He said, this occasioned much laughter. He said, it was resolved, if this young man could discover such a movement, by all means let him write on it. In other words, no one knew of the existence of that movement. So I had the field very much to myself. And I wrote an account of that remarkable revival. It began in the north of Ireland, spread to Scotland and Wales and to England, produced the China Inland Mission, the Salvation Army, and Bernardo's Homes, and a host of good works. Won about 1 million people to Christ.
So revival themes appeared to have become your forte from around that time. What year was that? Or what 2 years?
It was 1948 that I got the degree.
48. And since 48, more or less for 20 odd years, you've been working on revivals in the world.
30 odd years.
30 years beyond that. It was early. You started earlier than Oxford.
No, from 48 to now.
Oh, 48 to, yeah. Years. I'm getting my dates mixed up. I'm getting younger than I think. Now, I know you wrote 2 books in those early days, Can God and Prove Me Now. What years were those written in?
Those were written in 1934. And they were 2 of a series of 7.
Yeah, I don't remember the others. Could you give us any idea what the others were?
Well, Can God told of adventures preaching the gospel and answers to prayer in Britain.
That's when you launched out.
Yes, and then Prove Me Now took me through the Scandinavian countries to Russia and back through Germany. And then The Promises to You took me all the way down to Palestine and back again. Times of Refreshing described the campaigns and ministry in Canada. This is the Victory in the United States. All Your Need in Australia and New Zealand in 1936. And If Ye Abide in South Africa in 1936.
Now, after that, there appears to have been a sort of hiatus or a break in your writing. Is that right?
Well, I did write another book at that time, Through Blood and Fire in China. I served as an evangelist during the Chinese-Japanese War. And then when I got to Toronto, I wrote a biography of Oswald Smith called Always Abounding.
Mm.
But that was a hiatus in that sense. I didn't write anything more until I finished the Oxford.
That's what I thought. And then you've written some major works. One was on suffering, wasn't it?
No. I wrote one book. It was a series of messages I gave at Forest Home Conference in 1949 called Full Surrender on the Doctrine of Sanctification or Commitment.
Mm.
And one who was greatly helped was a young evangelist called William Franklin Graham, Billy Graham, and he wrote the preface to the book when it was published. That, I think, had about 15 editions. That was a book on the deeper life.
Mm.
Then I published, of course, the Oxford dissertation, and then I wrote a couple of, maybe 3 books of popular apologetics. 100 Questions About God, 4 books. Another one called Candid Questions About Morality. Then one little book called The Faith That Makes Sense. And then the most recent one, The Faith That Persuades.
Now, we've heard you while you've been in Brisbane on the revival in Wales, which was 1905. And it was most interesting. Could you tell us if you have, during your journeys telling people about revivals, heard of any backlash, like a revival that has been started in any particular area using these factors?
Yes, I'll give an example. For instance, in 1972, I believe, a Vietnamese, Truong Von Thot, came to me at commencement when he received his degree and said, I want to thank you for this course on revival. English is my 4th language, and some of the lectures in this school were very hard for me, but the course on awakenings warmed my heart every time I came. So he said, I'm going back to Vietnam in the midst of war, hoping to see times of revival. Then the next thing was, and we heard that revival had broken out in Vietnam in wartime. Began among the Montagnards in the mountains, tribes people, and also began in the theological seminary of the Christian Missionary Alliance. And I wasn't surprised when I found that the leading evangelist of the movement was Truong Von Thot. Of course, I rejoiced in the news. My good friend Dr. Donald McGavran of the School of World Mission, the father of the church growth movement, he wrote a letter to Truong Von Thot, and he said, kindly find out for us how many churches were revived, how many grew significantly, how many a little, how many not at all, why? And so he researched this subject, the result of which he said 35 had grown significantly, 22 maybe was a figure that grew just a little, and some did not grow at all. And it was because of the lack of vision, or because of ethnic, shall we say, antipathies, or some reason like that, which made me realize how useful the church growth standards were for measuring the effects of revival.
You did mention also about South Korea and Seoul, and you mentioned a man by the name of Kim, I think it was. Could you tell us something about him? What is the thing that has urged him and moves him to be the center of this movement?
Well, Jungun Kim was a graduate of Poona Seminary and was much influenced by Bill Bright in his emphasis on teaching laymen to witness. And he went back and began doing this in Korea. Of course, the advantage he had is that Korea is bursting with spiritual life. So that this was a technique that he adopted. And after trying it around in different towns in South Korea, he moved in on the capital several years ago and announced a layman's institute for soul winning. And 347,000 signed up for it. They had to take an airfield for the meetings, and the attendance was over 1 million a night, according to the police. And Korea is like that, and Billy Graham has had meetings of over 1 million in Seoul. So Korea is a country where the revivals that have happened since 1903 have built up a tremendous spiritual power. I would not say that Korea is in a state of revival in that sense today, but in post-revival strength. I don't know revival. I don't know Korea as well as some other countries.
Can you tell us if you're working on a book now?
Well, I finished publishing about 9 volumes, and I've had a little, what you call hiatus again, connection with reorganizing a mission society. But now I'm thinking of writing a book to interpret all the material that I've assembled. I've had people urge me all along, why don't you write more theory of revival, the doctrine of revival, the philosophy? I said, you can't propound a philosophy of revival until you have all the facts in. Like, for instance, I've seen people say, why is it there have been no great revivals since 1859? Well, there have been, so. And people say, why are there no revivals since World War II? There are. So you have to have all the facts in. We have a conference at Oxford University every summer in July, and it's sponsored by the Archbishop of Canterbury and Sir Cyril Black of the Baptist Union and other leaders like that. And it's called the Oxford Reading and Research Conference. There we invite specialists, either professors of the subject or associated subjects, or missionaries with experience of this on the field, to come and give us papers, and we are assembling all that material. Well, now we have reached post-World War II movements, which we're discussing this summer. So I'm very much inclined now to attempt a magnum opus to deal with the divine dynamic in the growth of the church in the past 300 years.
I understand you're drawing close to your 70 years. When are you going to retire?
I have already retired 2 years, but I'm busier now than I ever was.
Well, that's interesting. And we in Brisbane particularly wish that God will bless your efforts and your knowledge of revivals through the world through many centuries might spark revival not only in the world, but we would like to see it right here in Brisbane.
Well, for that very reason, I'm interested in telling people about what God has done in the past in Australia, because too many Australian Christians have had the idea that such phenomenal revival has never happened in Australia before. And actually, there have been many times of the outpouring of the Spirit in Australian Christian life.